Let's turn tonight to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Ezra, chapter 7, and I will read verse 10, and then we'll pray. We read, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have to be together, to be challenged from Your Word by the example of a good and godly man that You bless in an unusual way. And our Father, we pray that You would give us grace to look into the mirror of the law of God and to see ourselves and not walk away forgetting immediately what kind of man or woman we saw. But Father, we pray that we'll be given grace this night to strive with all that is in us by the power of the Spirit to conform to what You desire us to be as Your Word reveals it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is an old proverb that says that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Now, that simple statement is a reminder that the integrity and the strength and the usefulness of the whole is dependent upon the strength and integrity of the individual. Now, in our studies last Lord's Day, we saw how God's blessing rested upon the whole nation, or all of those exiles who had returned from Babylon, and how God had blessed them and what were the tokens of God's blessing. And we saw that we noted God's blessing upon them in that the Word of God came to them in power. We saw the token of God's blessing in that God had prospered the plans of His people. And we saw God's token of God's blessing in that the people were marked by corporate holiness. They had separated themselves from the filth of the nations around them. We are going to go from that corporate picture tonight to focus upon a single individual, one man, one link, as it were, in the chain. And as we come to examine a man like Ezra tonight, we need to be reminded of at least two biblical tensions that are always involved in such a study. And that is the tension between God using men and all of the glory belonging to God. Certainly the Word of God teaches us that whenever God uses a man and whenever God uses a corporate body, that all of the glory belongs to God and to God alone. Anything good that is done to the praise and honor and glory of God. However, having said that, it is an equal biblical truth that God does use men in the accomplishment of His purposes upon the earth. The Bible is not only the history of God's redemptive acts, it is also the history of the lives of His people, how He molded them and how He used them for His honor and glory. And then there is a second biblical tension that exists. We say on the one hand, and we note and we celebrate, that if God uses a man, if God uses any man, that it is wholly a work of His grace. That is to say, we say on the one hand, there is nothing in man that is worthy of usefulness. It is not that we say, well, God used him because he was that kind of man. However, having said that, and this may sound contradictory to that, there is a type of man that God generally uses to accomplish His purposes upon the earth. And tonight, as we come to the Word of God, we see to the glory of God and by the grace of God that God uses men and that God uses a particular kind of man to accomplish His purposes upon the earth. And Ezra was indeed such a man. Now, as we come to this section of God's Word, it should be noted that we are taking here a rather large leap forward from chapter 6 and verse 22 to chapter 7 and verse 1. We travel a span of 57 years. And we come now to a time when Ezra is going to leave Babylon, having lived there all of his life, and he is going to come and begin a ministry among the people of God. And as we come to this introductory sermon on the life of Ezra, I wanted to consider together four things, and most of these are going to be very brief. I want us to consider, first of all, something of the heritage of Ezra, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the ministry of Ezra. Thirdly, the patent blessing of God upon Ezra. And then finally, and more fully, the character of Ezra. Consider, first of all, the heritage of Ezra. And here in verses 1 through 5, we read of his family. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this is the Artaxerxes that had been married to Vashti, who banished her, and then later married Esther. So this is that Artaxerxes. The reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now the names here you can also find, at least most of them, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, the purpose here of these opening verses is not to give to us the entirety of Ezra's lineage. It will become apparent in just a moment that there are some gaps here. But it is simply to establish the fact that Ezra comes from this highly esteemed family. He comes from the family of Aaron, the high priest. Therefore, somewhere along the lines, Moses was a great, 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 great uncle of his. You could hardly come from a more prominent family unless you were directly descended from David. And perhaps depending on what circles you were involved in, you could say which was the most prominent family. This is, we'll say this at least, one of the two most prominent families in all of Israel. The line of David and the line of Aaron, the high priest, are the most celebrated genealogies in all of the Old Testament. We find here that he is listed as the son of one Sariah. Now, Sariah is most likely not his father, because the term son of can also be translated as descendant of. And most commentators believe that this Sariah is the same Sariah that served as high priest in the days of Zedekiah. And he was killed 130 years earlier. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 18 through 21. He was among the group of leaders that Nebuchadnezzar killed. So Sariah was most likely a great-great-grandfather. He is descended from Aaron and also from Zadok. And Zadok was the high priest who ministered during David's reign. Now, though he comes from the line of high priest, he is not going to be the high priest or the chief priest. He is going to serve as a priest, but he is not a chief priest. Now, in introducing him in this way and in giving us 16 of his ancestors, Ezra is, in the words of one commentator, introduced with fanfare that establishes him as the most prominent individual in the book. It also signals that something momentous is to come and that Ezra is going to be at the center of it. So in announcing a man like this, in giving that lineage, it is saying to the people of God, perk up your ears, listen up, here is somebody to pay attention to. So that's something of the heritage of Ezra. Consider, secondly, the ministry of Ezra. Ezra is described in this chapter as being both a scribe and a priest. He is a scribe, and as we will see here, scribes at that time are not to have the same kind of negative connotation that they came to have during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. When you come across a scribe in the Gospels, 9 times out of 10, you're going to begin to get a little bit of a sick feeling in your stomach because you know you're coming across an adversary. But that was not the case with a scribe such as Ezra. He is a man, as we will see, who is well versed in the law of God as given through Moses, both in regard to its technical legal aspects as well as to its religious functions in ordering the worship of God. Now, as we have mentioned many times in the past, when the decree of Cyrus was issued, and again, that was now some 80 years previous to chapter 7, verse 1, only about 50,000 of the exiles had had it put into their heart by the sovereign working of God to make the journey. And if you recall from those studies some weeks or months ago, we noted that the vast majority of the people stayed behind. And while we can say that there were many reasons, some perhaps good, some not so good, why many of them stayed behind, it becomes apparent here as we read Ezra's ministry that the people, at least many of the people who stayed behind, had come to have some spiritual life. Listen to what we read now at verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Now what we find here is this, that these people living in exile had had their hearts turned back to the living God. Now, as you read in Daniel of the beginning of the exilic period, it would certainly appear that there were very few who were willing to take an uncompromised stand for the things of God. And you get the impression, certainly, at least at the beginning, that there were only four such men in all of the kingdom of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. But now, as the chastisement has gone on, as the 70 years and now additional years of captivity have gone on, some 130, 150 years now of captivity has been upon these people, the work of God was beginning to be done. The chastening was having its godly effect. While earlier they were not ready to repent, were not ready to forsake their sins and return to the Lord, by this time we read, Ezra is ministering in Babylon, and he appears to be ministering in the midst of a thriving religious community, striving to live out their faith in an orderly way in a foreign land. And though they remained in Babylon, now under the control of the Persian Empire, the worship of God was being conducted. And even there, far away from the house of God, they were striving to make do, making a careful distinction between priests and Levites, singers, the porters or the gatekeepers, and these men that we have mentioned some months ago, the Nethinim, who were the lowly temple servants. Now again, among this group is this man who is called here a skilled scribe. Those of you who might be here tonight that have an NIV will note that it uses teacher there. The word, as we read in one commentary, the word was originally used to refer to the state secretary or a royal private secretary. The word came to mean one who studies, interprets, and copies the scriptures, and it appears, though we're not given a lot of data here, that Ezra had both elements of the word scribe that referred to him. That is, that he had a job working with the royal court. He appears to know King Artaxerxes and to have found favor in the eyes of Artaxerxes, but he is also, and we'll see this more fully in a few moments, a diligent student of God's law. He was skilled, and the Hebrew word there has the idea of readiness, a sharpness, an ability to diligently lay hold of that which he had studied. He was the kind of man, being a skilled scribe, who not only had made copies of the law of God, but had so studied the law of God that if people came to him with questions about the scriptures, he did not have to stand there with a blank stare upon his face, not knowing. Now, his skill led him to know the mind of God as it was revealed in the Scriptures of God, and he could make his way through the Scriptures and expound and apply them to a variety of situations. And you see here, the good news is that here is a man growing up in Babylon who had never, until this point of his life, ever set foot in the promised land. He'd never gone to the temple. He'd never been a part of all of that wonderful celebratory worship that we studied in the past. But nevertheless, he had come to know and to love God in Babylon. And there in Babylon he was born. And there in Babylon he was converted. And there in Babylon he was given a heart and a mind to grapple with the Word of God, to give diligent study to it. He's a man that rose to some degree of political position within the kingdom, and God is going to use that for the good of his people. God is going to use him, as we will see now in the weeks ahead, to rebuild not the temple, but the people. Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah all had to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the walls. And Ezra is going to come, and his ministry is going to be the building up of the people of God and to prepare them to be that vehicle through which the Messiah is ultimately going to come. Now, thirdly, let's consider the patent blessing of God upon Ezra. The patent blessing of God upon Ezra. And what I mean by that is that we don't simply have to look at this and then draw the interpretation that God was blessing him. I mean, sometimes you can do that, and we generally do that in our own lives because we're not given the direct revelation of the hand of God or the blessing of God, but we interpret providential data in that way. But here we are given a very patent word concerning this blessing of God. Again, verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, what was requested here that he was given all that he requested is most likely to be found in the passage that we will study next Lord's Day, God willing, or in a couple of Lord's Days. I have something else planned for next Lord's Day. But verses 11 and following describe a decree by King Artaxerxes, and that is most likely in reference to the request that Ezra made. But what I want to note here tonight for our purposes is not the outward form of the blessing, but the providence of God which was so tangibly behind the blessing. We read here again that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And he was granted all that he was granted. It says in the New King James, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I like the translation of the New King James and think it's a better translation here with this word where it says that the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Why did all of that go so well? Why did you get everything you wanted from the hand of the king? Ezra, why did it go so well? Why did you obtain such favor? Why was the king so generous to you and to all the people? Why is it that he's going to allow all of these exiles, a lot more exiles to come? Why will he give money for the beautification of the temple in accordance with your request? Well, Ezra is not going to stand there and give to you, Ezra's seven steps to managerial skills or seven or 12 steps to how he succeeded in the royal court. It wasn't due to his grooming. It wasn't because of how smart he was or how charming he was. It wasn't a bribe that was offered. It was not flattery that he used with which he buttered up the king. There was one explanation for what happened, and that is because the hand of God was upon him. And you see this again in chapter 7 at verse 9. On the first day of the month, and again that's the month of Nisan, March in the Jewish calendar, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, called by the Jews the month of Ab, which is sometime in July, takes about 14 weeks to make the 900-mile journey, We read, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And again, what is it? He makes the journey, makes his way through the desert. He's got all these other exiles now with him. He comes with this, with these riches to further beautify and prosper the work of God. And again, we are told very patently, because the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, this is not simply something that God is letting us know by the Spirit after the fact. Ezra was very aware of what was going on. Listen to what he says in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." Again, another reference here to the sovereignty of God that comes out all throughout Ezra. "Who put it into the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." He says, men and brethren, one thing was obvious. The hand of God was upon me. As I consider the blessings, as I consider the movement in the heart of this pagan king, as I came in there, again, a Jewish exile, and I'm standing before the mighty men and the princes of the land and the great king in many ways of all the civilized world, and they listened to me and gave me everything that I requested. It is so obvious. God was with me. You see this particular phrase another three times in chapter 8. And it comes up again in the book of Nehemiah. And simply again here to say that he knew success and he knew blessing and he knew prosperity and the things that he set himself to do, not because of his skill, not because of his wisdom, not because of his political savvy. All of the glory went to God and to God alone. And brethren, this is a reality that marks so many men in the Scriptures. Other people knew it. They knew it. They were conscious of it. As they contemplated God's providence in their life, as they contemplated why they were where they were, as they contemplated blessings that had come upon them, it was not the opportunity again to lie back on the bed and to pat themselves on the back as they meditated upon all the good and wonderful things that had happened in them and through them. No, it was the time to stop and to humbly recognize and even to articulate, not in a proud way, but to the glory of God, God was with me. Dear brethren, isn't that the kind of the thing that we desire? That the blessing of God would be so obvious and so tangible in our lives that other people would look at us and that they would have to say, if they were writing a spiritual biography of us, that the hand of God was on him. As he set himself to study, as he set himself in his work, as you saw him in his home, among his church, in his witness, whatever it was, it is obvious and it is tangible that the anointing of God, the hand of God, the blessing of God rests upon such a one. And now, there's much more that I could say there, but now what I want to do is to draw what the Scriptures draw, and that is a clear connection between the blessing of God upon this man's life and the kind of man that he was. It is not simply anybody that can pray and ask and to expect that such tangible blessings will be upon them. There is a life that God blesses. There is a character that God owns. And that is the character that we will now see in Ezra. Consider now fourthly and finally the character of Ezra. And it's not often that I'm going to quote the New Living Translation, but I'm going to quote it tonight because it does a good job here, at least, of fleshing out the connection that is found between verses 9 and 10. We find here again in verse 9, this is in the New King James, on the first day of the first month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And verse 10 now says, well, the New King James reads, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." The New Living Translation says, "This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord." Now that obviously, "for" carries with it that idea. This just fleshes it out. When the writers say, "For Ezra had prepared his heart," they're drawing the connection back to that phrase of the blessing of the Lord his God being upon him. Why was the good hand of his God upon him? Why did he prosper in regard to the things that God had given him to do? Brethren, while again we recognize and we celebrate the grace of God, we recognize what Paul recognized in Romans 7 and verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." We state with the apostle in the words of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And we recognize that. And if you came to Ezra and you said, "Ezra, it is so obvious God is with you." And he could say, "Yes, I know God is with me. And I know that God is tangibly and obviously blessing my ministry and my labors. And it's all of grace. I am what I am by the grace of God." But brethren, having said that, the Scriptures make an inseparable connection between our character, our integrity, and the blessing of God. Now, does that mean that God doesn't bless some folks who live some pretty shoddy lives? Yeah, God does. God is immensely merciful. But listen, for instance, to what we read in James chapter 1. James 1 at verse 25 we read, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." What's the character of a man that God blesses? He looks into the law, he continues in it, he doesn't forget what it teaches him, but he does the work that is given him to do. God's Word says that man will be blessed in what he does. The psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There is a connection between the character and the integrity of the obedient child of God and the blessing of God upon his life, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 49, when some had come to tell him that his family was there, and he says, stretches out his hands toward his disciples, and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers, and whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Does that sound like the blessing of God upon a life? To be the mother and the brother and the sister of Jesus Christ? And who is that one? It's the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And brethren, I could go on and on. I could spend a long time proving that point. I hope that's sufficient. I hope here, still don't have me convinced, you know what I'm saying. Now, having sought to demonstrate the connection between the blessing of God and the character of this man, let me seek to expound and apply this man's character to our conscience. Again, verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." The first thing that is said about Ezra is that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, this is very interesting language. It must be understood, first of all, that there is to be no distinction made between seeking the law of the Lord and seeking the Lord Himself. God reveals Himself and God communes with us through the Scriptures. We know God as we know the Word of God. And so to say that He prepared His heart to seek the law of the Lord, nobody needs to say, He did that, but that doesn't necessarily mean that He had a good relationship with God. Now, it is obvious as well that in the Gospels we do find that there were people that had a lot of head knowledge. And it is possible to study the law of God, the Word of God, and to be an expert, as it was, in the content of Scripture, and yet be devoid of saving faith. Scribes, one of the things that scribes did was to copy the law of God. When I was a little kid, there was a book that I was going to read, and the way that I was going to read it was by typing it out. And I remember I got the book out, and I was about 10 years old or whatever I was, and I opened up the book, and I got no more than a paragraph into it of trying to type. But I thought that would be a good way to really know this book, is to type it. Well, can you imagine writing copies of God's Word? And as you know a little bit, these men were very diligent in the way that they wrote and the way that they copied. And to make sure that they had copied accurately, they would count the letters on the original and count the letters on their copy. And they'd make sure that this one and that one ends with the same letter. The same letters are here and there. And you could work your way through that way to ensure that you had given an accurate copy so that you did not add to or subtract from the Word of God. They came to know the law of Moses backward and forward. Although, as we said, in the days of Jesus, many of the scribes did not know the Lord. But here with Ezra, he not only prepared his heart to seek the law that is in scripturated revelation, it is obvious that he was a man that sought God Himself. Now note here with this the diligence that was required in his doing of this task. It says that he prepared his heart. He made his heart ready. He worked on his heart. He made diligent internal effort. And the idea that we get here is that when he encountered dullness and coldness, when he found himself lazy or initially indifferent, he did not let it go at that. He was not going to simply say, well, that's the temperature of my heart today, and what can I do? That's my emotional state. That's where I am. And there's nothing really that I can do about it. No, he labored hard on his heart. He pressed on and he pressed through. And this is borne out in the use of the verb sought as well. To seek means to consult. It means to thoroughly investigate. He gave himself to the discovery of the person and the will of God as that was revealed in the Scriptures. He knew that in that blessed book that he copied, in the words and the sentences that were before him, that God had spoken to men, that the God of heaven and earth had revealed himself, he had revealed his way of salvation, and he had revealed his will for his people in letters and words and sentences that could be understood and studied and preached. It was possible for men, as it is possible for men today, to study and to say with confidence before the people of God that this is the mind of God. To say to men and women and young people, this is what God wants you to believe. That this is what God wants you to do. And I know that this is the will of God, for I have studied His precepts. My heart was prepared, and I sought out the precepts of God. Now note that he did this as well with the whole man. He prepared his heart. Now, we are 21st century Americans, and when we think of heart, we most generally begin to think of emotions. And we talk about we've got to do it with our heart. We've got to have an emotional involvement, and that is certainly a part of it. But we too often make a false distinction And it's not always a false distinction, but it is often a false distinction between the mental faculties and the inward affections, so that we say, well, he's got a lot of head knowledge, but he doesn't have much heart, and the Bible wants our heart. Well, the Bible, when it uses the word heart, encompasses the entirety of the whole man. The word speaks of the core of the being. It is his thinking, his feeling, his will, his determination. All of that had been prepared. It was made ready to seek the law of the Lord. He did it with everything that was within him. And again, to do that took effort. He determined to make the reading and the study of God's Word a part of his life. Now, I have no doubt that there are many hearts that are already feeling condemned at this point. I've done enough oversights in 14 years to know that there is no area of struggle that folks feel more, no sense of failure that is felt more keenly than in this area. And very often, well, you know the conversations. How's the quiet time going? Well, not as well as it should be. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it's a bit sporadic. All right, well, what does that mean? Well, it's not as often as it should be. Yes, I got the point. Now, let me ask you. In the last 7 days, how many days did you read your Bible? Well, it was a bad week. Okay, how about the week before? And we know what this is like. We know how easy it is to allow so many other things to creep in and steal away our time in God's Word. And then we begin to wonder, don't we? We begin to say, boy, you know, I wonder why I have such little faith. I wonder why I'm so earthly minded. I wonder why I'm so spiritually weak. I wonder why I don't know more of God and of His ways. I wonder why I'm so up and down. I wonder why I'm so uncertain about my beliefs or my convictions. And brethren, it's really not that mysterious. Those who prepare their heart to study the law of God, the Word of God, those who make the effort to spend time with God in His Word and in prayer will know God better than those who don't. Those who study God's Word will know more of His will than those who don't. I mean, that's a fairly obvious statement, isn't it? Those who prepare themselves to open the Bible with a warmed and prayerful heart will be stronger believers. And hence, as we will see, they will know more of the blessing of God upon their lives than those who don't. I hope that that motivates us. It motivates me to strive to do better. Now, having said what I've just said, I want to say this. There is not any verse in the Bible that says you need to read your Bible every day. If anybody tells you that, they're wrong. And we have to realize that for 1600 years, people didn't even have their own Bibles. So they couldn't study them every day. So the argument could be made, and somebody could make it, well, it's obvious I'm not sinning by not reading the Bible every day. And I would agree that's true. Now, I could say you ought to pray every day. But it's not necessarily, say, sinning to not read the Bible every day. But when there is a means by which we can know God better, when there is within our grasp a means by which we can know more of His will, and yes, I say unapologetically, to know more of His tangible blessing upon your life, I simply ask, if there is such a means that you can lay hold of, why don't you want it? Why wouldn't we want it? And that's where we need to take up the mirror of God's Word and look and ask hard questions about ourselves. Secondly, and very importantly, and now I will bind every conscience, it is my job to study the Word of God. That's my job as a pastor. I cannot necessarily put the same kind of pressure on your consciences as I would if I were preaching to a group of ministers and say, Ezra is a pattern for us. But nobody escapes now. He not only set himself to diligently study the Word of God with the whole man, he did it. He did what it said. Now that obviously does not mean sinlessly and it does not mean perfectly, but it means something. And it does mean that he did it. Again, you can get back to an oversight meeting. And you ask a husband, well, how's it going here in the home? How's family life? How are you doing in loving your wife? Well, brother, you know, I mean, obviously I'm not going to be able to love my wife as perfectly. Okay, I know that. I agree with you. I know that's true. Do you love your wife? Do you do it? That's what the Word of God says. Do you do it? Wives, says to be submissive to your husband. Well, no, I'm not. Okay. But can it be said that it is done? He implemented divine truth into his daily life. What he discovered in God's Word to be God's will found its way into his life. He's the epitome of the wise man that Jesus spoke of at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, he said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. It sounds like the hand of God was on that man. Survived the storm. And he's built on a rock. And what is that rock? That rock was the knowledge of the will of God and the implementation of the will of God. Every once in a while, I catch wind after a sermon. It's generally not said to me. But I catch wind that somebody has said something like, yeah, right. Nobody's ever going to do that. Oh, we'll not ever really love each other. We'll not ever really serve one another like that. I'll tell you one man who's determined to. And I hope that there's a lot of you that could stand up and say, brother, I will. Because that's the will of God. It's the will of God that we serve one another and that we love one another. We will do what God's Word says, if we are determined to be doers of the Word and not hearers only who deceive ourselves. True-hearted sheep not only hear the voice of Jesus, but they follow. It is, Paul said, the doers of the law who are blessed. And that is who we must be. Not simply a group of sermon hearers. Not just a group of theologically wise men and women and young people. But this congregation must be marked as people who are doers of the Word. And I tell you, I would far rather be a man or woman, a sheep, and a congregation under a very, very simple ministry without much depth who acted upon all that I knew than be a man or woman with great knowledge that feels that they can ignore what God has said. And I simply ask, are there areas that you know that you are aware of right now, as I say this, it's popping into your head where you know you're not doing the will of God? And you don't need to hear another sermon about it. You don't need to read a book about it. You don't need to have one of us preach a series on it. You simply need to do what you know that you already know what God's will is, and you just have to do it. Maybe the will of God, something in your own personal life, something that nobody else knows about, an area perhaps of purity, and you know what the will of God is, and you're not doing it. If you know what the will of God is in regard to your life here in the church. Maybe you know and you're aware that you've not been as diligent as you ought to be in some of your duties to your brethren, prayer meeting, whatever the case may be, and it smites you in the conscience and you know what you ought to do, but you're not doing it. You know what the will of God is in your relationships, in your thought life, whatever the case may be. There's somebody that you need to forgive. There's somebody that you need to extend love and hospitality toward. There's somebody you need to submit to in the fear of God, whatever the case may be. You're a hearer of the Word. You're knowledgeable of the Word, but you have not committed yourself to do it. Ezra studied God's law and he did it. He prepared his heart to do it. And brethren, if that is, my friend, if that is a consistent pattern of your life, that you hear and do not, the Word comes to you and it gives not only, as we saw last week, the effective ministry that confronts and that instructs and that encourages, and you've been rebuked, you've been shown the way in God's Word, you've been given the encouragement that God will be with you, and yet in spiritual laziness, you do not do it, my friend, it's time to check the foundation and to find if there's really rock there or sand. And brethren, I say in this, here is a portrait of a man of God worthy of imitation by all. He had set his heart to seek the law of God, and he had set or prepared his heart to do the law of God. And now thirdly and finally, we're going to see that he had set his heart to teach the law of God. And here the application is more limited. This aspect of his character has to do with calling. And again, if I were ever privileged to preach in front of a group of ministers, I may expound upon this and go to town and thump and preach away, but I want this to be edifying to all that are here. He not only loved God and loved God's law and loved his soul, but he loved God's people, Israel. He was not content to have his little feast upon God's Word. What he learned, he desired that others would learn as well. There were, the text tells us, statutes and ordinances contained in God's law. And these are really synonyms. Statutes refer to principles, precepts, instructions for our lives, directions in God's Word for how we are to live, what God wants us to do, how God wants us to think, how God wants us to worship. Ordinances, again, is essentially a way of saying the same thing. It's actually more often translated as judgments, determinations of right and wrong, darkness and light in God's Word. And Ezra, in his study of God's Word and in his determination to flesh these things out in practical ways that he himself could live by, he determined that others ought to live by them as well. He found that God had spoken to his people about how his people were to live. And he knew that it wasn't simply what God wanted him to do as a believing man, but it's what God wanted all Israel to do. And keeping with his vocation and calling as a scribe and as a priest, he was determined that he was going to teach those things. He was not going to be ashamed of duty. He was not going to be ashamed to have a ministry that at least in large measure was made up of laying out God's precepts for how God's people are to live according to His Word. How to live lives that have the smile of God upon them. How to avoid the chastening hand of God. How God's people are to order their families. How God's people are to order their life. How God's people are to order their business. How God's people were to order their worship in such a way that God was well pleased. One says of Ezra that he was a model reformer because he lived what he taught, and before he taught, he ensured that it was truly in the Word of God. Now, brethren, I bring those things out to bring back together the elements of this message and to say this. Is there anyone here who does not want the good hand of God upon them. Is there anyone here content to have the smallest measure of religion? I mentioned quoting the New Living Bible. I'm going to quote a preacher that I don't know if I've ever quoted him before. Chuck Swindoll. And I don't even know what book it was. This is something I read back in 1981 or in 1982 when I was in college. And I'm not sure I've got it right. But I think I do. He had a chapter entitled, "I'd Like $3 of God, Please." And he was talking about what was spending our resources and giving out the least modicum of what you have to have a little bit of God in your life. It's as though the doctor says to you, you know, you need more salt in your diet, and you hate salt. And you say, well, how many grains do I have to have? Well, I have to have what are you talking about, a teaspoon maybe spread out throughout the day? What is the least possible amount that I have to have in order to just survive? I don't necessarily want to thrive. I just want to survive. And there are folks that have a Christianity by which they simply want to survive. And if they can make it through and just go to heaven at the end, and they were able to enjoy and be as worldly as possible and put the least amount of effort into their soul, they're okay with that as long as they survive. And I'm carnal enough that I understand that. But brethren, do you want it to say, my brother, my sister, do you want it to be said of you? Do you want it to be able to be your own testimony in life? That the good hand of God was on me. And there was problems in my home. And we determined to do the will of God. And we prayed and we labored and I repented. And I did what I should have done. And there was blessing. And it was obvious in the lives of the kids and my family and the good hand of God was upon me. And I'm part of a church that's striving to do something in this generation that wants to see the restoration and the reformation and the recovery of vital New Testament biblical Christianity. And we want to see churches planted and men trained and missionaries sent. And I want to be a part of that. And I tell you, brethren, I do thrill, and I hope it's not pride, when others come and say it's evident God's hand is here. And I want that to continue. And to have it be said of a single person prospering in their singleness and using the years of their singleness, however long they may be, striving to use them in service to God's people and for the glory of God, making use of unique opportunities. He that is single cares only about the things of the Lord. And to have it be said of our single brothers and sisters, you know, boy, it's so obvious God's hand is on them. And God's He's blessing them at work. He's blessing their witness. He's blessing them. And do you want that? There's a life God blesses. And it's not a life of spiritual negligence. And it's not a life that comes to the preaching of the Word of God and says, I'll do that one. Yeah, I think I could do that one. That washing feet business. And not literally, necessarily. Although some of us have done that. But whatever the case may be, in serving our brethren, and I actually am going to esteem them better than myself. And I actually am going to have this mind in me which was also in Christ Jesus. And not have the attitude, no, I'm not going to do that one. Because you see, a lot of that's internal. And nobody can see that, so I can get away with it. Brother, no, you can't. Do you want the blessing of God on your life? Do you want to be able to plead the way that David pleads in the Psalms his case before God on the basis of his integrity and godliness? I want our congregation to be able to pray that way. I want to be able to pray that way. I want you to be able to pray that way. Well, I want it to be able to be said to a degree that we have not known that the hand of God is upon the individuals that make up this body, and that the hand of God is upon the corporate people of God, to the honor and glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You will grant to us the strength and the lasting resolve to be these kinds of men and women and young people. And Father, we pray that this determination will last past the midnight hour, that it will last past the afflictions or disappointments of the coming day, and that You will help us, living God, to walk before You and to have You walk with us in such a way that it is evident that You are with us, that You are prospering our labors to Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.